Amen, and so may it be. Last week, as we considered the fields around Bethlehem, and we considered the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the birth of the Lamb, and we considered that there was a sign that was given to the shepherds, and that the sign that they received was that there would be a babe, a newborn. It was wrapped in swaddling clothes, that it would be found in a manger, in a place that animals would feed. And then we looked into the details, and we looked in Old Testament prophecy. We understood something of the Jewish cultural and religious context also. We saw many things, but 700 years prior, and it is something like almost exactly 733 years prior to this, because we know from history and from inscriptions that were made by the king of Assyria. We'll be reading about him coming to destroy the forces of Syria and Ephraim. But anyway, more than 700 years prior to that, King Ahaz, or Ahaz, or Ahaz, whatever you want to call him, that he himself received a sign. And that's what we read there in verses 13 and 14. That he received a sign. Now this Ahaz, he was the 11th king after the kingdom split. So 11 generations, well, wouldn't be full generations, not every king was able to complete a full life of service. But he was the 11th king, and there we see, say, 200 and say 50 years after the split, we have him here as the king of Judah, as the king of the southern kingdom, as the king of the kingdom that received much grace and saw many reformations and revivals and saw many believing kings. But it is the kingdom below the northern kingdom, the kingdom called Samaria, the kingdom called the northern kingdom of Israel, the kingdom called Ephraim. It's all the same northern kingdom, the apostate kingdom, the kingdom with never a believing king, a kingdom with full of false prophets and false worship. That apostate kingdom was now in league with Syria. Syria, the great kingdom to its northeast, its east and northeast. Now, Syria itself was overshadowed by an even bigger kingdom to its north and to its northeast and to its east and even to its southeast, called Assyria, the Assyrian Empire. And that's what we looked at, or was mentioned in the second part of Isaiah chapter 7. But we're not looking at the greater context, but we do see that the northern kingdom of Israel and Syria, they have joined hands. They've got in league with one another. They have become confederates, to use the language of Isaiah. They've become confederate with each other. They've made a pact. And what did they want to do? They wanted to take over the nation of Judah. They wanted to depose the house of David. They wanted to take over the land. They wanted to appoint their own king. They wanted a puppet state. And so they would end up doing what? Well, here we have an apostate Jewish nation. We have a pagan nation coming together. What would that mean for God's religion there in Judah? It would be no good thing. And they would remove God's religion, God's appointed house of David. It would be, therefore, an attempt to destroy God's promised seed and the coming Messiah, to oppress God's people in general and in specifically. It was really absolutely aimed, although they may not have been aware of it, part of the devil's repeated plan to prevent the birth of the Messiah and to destroy, wipe out God's people. And so the Lord sent Isaiah to give a comforting word, to say, this will not happen. Do not be so afraid, for he was afraid, the people were afraid of Judah. And he came and he gave the word of the Lord, that it would not stand, that it would not happen. He didn't have to be afraid. But he could see and he could tell that there was unbelief, that there was fear still in King Ahaz's own heart. It was still there. And that's why we see verse 10, it says, moreover. So one more message from the Lord. The Lord spake again unto Ahaz and is saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask thee a sign. Because, as it says at the end of verse 9, if ye, that is talking of to the whole of Judah, including the king, if ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. Now, he's not saying if you don't believe, then I'm not going to save you. He says you won't be established, you won't be firm in your faith, you won't be comforted by the comfort. He hasn't said that he will take away that promise that Syria and Israel's confederacy would not succeed. That's not what he's saying, but they would not be established. Their faith would not be secure in the word of the Lord. And so he comes very graciously, condescendingly in the right use of that word, the positive. He comes down to King Ahaz's level and he speaks words of comfort and he encourages him and he says, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Either in the depth or in the height above. Maybe something will happen to the sea. The seas will change colour. The seas will reduce by 20 metres. Whatever, in the depth or in the height. In heaven. Maybe there'll be a sign in heaven. Ask for a heavenly sign. Ask for an earthly sign. Ask for it to encourage your faith. But then Ahaz, he says, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. Now, as we then read the reaction of the Lord, and we realize this wasn't a spiritual answer, it was a hyper-spiritual answer. Because although it sounds pious, it was just simple disobedience. God had said, ask, pray. Pray to me for a sign. And King Ahaz says, no. Far be it from me. And then we hear the Lord's rebuke. He says, hear ye now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will ye weary my God also? Just believe, Ahaz. Believe the word. Take it to yourself. And the Lord's condescension, the Lord's mercy, the Lord's compassion to receive a sign. So instead, the Lord himself will give a sign. And it is a sign, and a far more future sign. And it is a sign that includes both heaven and earth. It's a sign that came from heaven, and a sign that did its work on earth. In the depths of our sin, from the height of heaven, there is a sign that is given, and a far more future sign. A sign that shows this. And he might not have understood the sign. He probably did not understand the sign because the sign was for 700 years hence or thence. But it was a sign to show this, that the anti-messianic, the anti-Christ work of these pagan countries of Israel and of Syria and whoever, and even Egypt and Assyria, as they would come to destroy and take away those nations later on, in a few generations' time, as was promised in Isaiah, that would be absolutely defeated. Because regardless of their machinations and of their confederacy and of their plans to take over Judah and to subjugate it, the Messiah would be born. He would be born. He will come. He will come from heaven. He will come to the depths of our condition. A virgin shall conceive. She shall bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Nothing is going to hold this back. The armies of Syria, the armies of Ephraim, whoever, even Ahaz's unbelief, will not hold this back. The Lord himself shall give you a sign. And this prophetic verse is repeated, and we read it in the call to worship this morning, is repeated in Matthew 1 and verse 23. And it is Matthew's comment on the declaration that the angel made to Joseph. Matthew then saying in verse 23, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." And so it's not an exact quote. He's referring to this verse, though. And so with the Lord's help this morning, let us consider Emmanuel's gospel. Emmanuel's gospel. And as we consider Emmanuel's gospel, and we considered Matthew's translation of that, Matthew translates Emmanuel as God with us, and we'll see that that's exactly true. God with us. You see, firstly, God to be with us. God to be with us. This is a promise of Christ's advent, of his coming. It's in his name. It's in the name Emmanuel. The promise of his coming, even for the Old Testament believer. Now, the biblical revelation of the Savior gives to him many titles and many names, and you'll know many of them yourself. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the head of the church. He is the Lion of Judah. He is all those Old Testament names as well. He is the El Shaddai, the mighty God. He's all these wonderful names. He is rich in names. He is rich in titles. He is rich in honors. And one of his highest names we considered last week, he is the Lamb of God. But we would consider the meekest and the lowest of names, and yet this Lamb, a pure Lamb, a holy Lamb, a sacrificial Lamb, and he is seen in the book of Revelation as the Lamb that is slain. Still, there he is, exalted in heaven. And of course, Christ in himself and in his person, he has wonderful perfections and blessings. He is blessed. He's ever blessed. His eternal riches and the riches that he shares amongst his people, and in his compassions and in his kindnesses and in his grace and in his love, that he sanctifies us with his word, that he sanctifies us with his spirit, and he sanctifies us with his blood. But the name that we are to consider this morning is a most wonderful name. It is the name Emmanuel. Now, as we read in the New Testament, the Greeks, they spelt it with an E. It makes no difference. They just couldn't spell Hebrew. It doesn't matter. Emmanuel, but it is the Hebrew Emmanuel. Emmanuel. It's a really simple word. It's made up of three really simple Hebrew words. Im means with or together with. It has the full meaning. It's a rich word. With, together with, at the side of. But it has an idea of joining. Together with. And then the middle part is Anu. That just means us or we. And El, the simple name in Hebrew for God. With us, God. Or in normal English, God with us. God with us. And that name, it has so many gospel truths. And we're considering this now because it is that promise to the believers at the time of Ahaz. And after that, the promise of him coming from heaven to earth. Of him coming down to be the Savior. To be this son that is born by a virgin. And he's promised there. And yes, he promised his advent that he would come. And he is 700 and so years later, he does come. And that's what we were considering last week, that he came. And there he is. We saw him born and laid wound in a manger. That's so true. But this name Emmanuel doesn't stop there when we consider the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Emmanuel also points to his further return, that he is to be with us. He is God to be with us yet. His second advent, his future return is also part of that blessed promise that we see in the name Emmanuel. It is not just a general promise, because it is a personal promise. He is coming back for you and me. He is God to be with you and me. He is our Emmanuel. God with you and me. And why? To be with him forevermore. And so we see there that God is to be with us, is promised in that name of his first advent, but also his second advent coming for his people. But we also see, secondly, in that blessed name, that God is now for us. God is now for us. That is a promise of the reconciliation that we have with Jesus. It's the name itself that says that God is for us, God is with us, he's no longer against us. In Jesus Christ. All to do with this blessed Redeemer bearing the name Emmanuel here. We know, and we considered this morning in the adult Bible class, that what we are by nature, that we have turned from God, that we have apostatized from God, that we are sinners and haters and rejecters of God in our very nature. That is how we are without that work of grace, without the work of God's Spirit in our lives, because we are against God. And so we were outside of Christ and we lived our godless, Christless lives, denying, ignoring, indifferent to the words of Christ. And we may have had religious lives, but God was not in our every thought. And Romans 1 and verse 28 describes mankind in general, outside of grace, outside of Emmanuel, outside of the light of Emmanuel's gospel and Emmanuel's work. It says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. And therefore a righteous God is what? A righteous God is against the unrighteous. A righteous God is against those that are against him. Those who we just read, those who have reprobate or immoral minds. And as I used in the adult Bible class this morning, using the word immoral very broadly, those who are breakers of God's law. A Sabbath breaker is immoral. A blasphemer is immoral. A thief is immoral. But why is God then suddenly for us? Why does God then bring this promise in the hearing of Ahaz that God is with us? Well, because of Emmanuel. It's all to do with Emmanuel. It's all to do with the blessed person of Emmanuel, who Emmanuel is and what Emmanuel did. It is because Emmanuel is God. It is because Emmanuel is holy. It's because Emmanuel is perfect. It's because Emmanuel is good. And that it's because Emmanuel took himself to the cross and had himself killed there, had himself sacrificed on that cross, that there is peace between God and his people. Therefore, I said, the name Emmanuel is the promise of reconciliation. Even in that name, that God is no longer against us, but God is now for us in and because of Emmanuel. And then we have those wonderful words from Romans 8 and verse 1. There is now therefore no condemnation to them which are in, may I say, Emmanuel, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit of Emmanuel. And if we are by God's grace believing on Emmanuel, then all that sin and all that guilt and all that immorality has been washed away in the blood of Emmanuel. And we're no longer damned. We're no longer under judgment. But we have peace through the blood of Emmanuel. And that means this, believer. It means whatever befalls us in life, and there are many things that befall us in life and make life difficult, make life a challenge, There are many areas, many times in life when we go into that valley of the shadow of death, there are many dark providences that the Lord lays upon our path to test us, to prove us, to cause us to go on our knees and call upon Him and lay hold on Him and lay hold on the truths of His Word and to have ourselves purged. But whatever befalls the believer in life, Emmanuel is always with us. He's always with us. And because we have Emmanuel, God is never against us. And therefore all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to them who are the called according to His purpose, because in Emmanuel, God is for us. God is for us because of our Emmanuel. And we know from life, we know from the Scriptures also, that friends can leave us. The parents can become distant. And one day they will, because of death, leave us. We might lose our job, we might lose our home, we might lose our faculties. And as the Reverend Dr. Mark Allison, he's losing his faculty of sight. And yet that word of comfort to him and the word of comfort to us is at the end of Romans 8, and it says, well, not the end, sorry. In Romans 8, verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Not who shall be against us, who can be against us? It's impossible for anyone to be truly against us, try as they may. Try as Syria and Ephraim might try. Try as they may to destroy the gospel and to destroy God's people. They will not succeed. If God be for us, who can be against us? And God is for us in Emmanuel. He is absolutely for us. And then Emmanuel pours out His Spirit in everybody, in every believer's heart, that we then know this, that we have the strength of Emmanuel within us. And we understand this from 1 John chapter 4. Where He says, because greater is He that is in you, the Spirit of Emmanuel, than he that is in the world, the devil. Emmanuel, God is for us, and God is not against us. And He's for us, and He never forsakes us. As Emmanuel said himself, He says, lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. It is sure, it is certain what the Lord has said. And that's wonderful news. That's comforting to know that the Lord is no longer against us in anything. He has adopted us as His children. We have entered into the household of God. And the Lord loves us. There is no longer hate, there's no wrath, because Christ, our Emmanuel, has worked that full reconciliation, full peace has been made. And as we'll look this evening, very briefly, we'll see in Isaiah 9 that He's called the Prince of Peace. This Emmanuel. But what that means for the sinner, what that means for the religious person who is outside of Christ, what that means for those who are ignorant of the gospel, willfully, or because they've never heard it, is that they do not have that peace with God. They do not have God for them. God is still against them. And that's a shocking thing. We were considered a bit indirectly in the questions at the end of the adult Bible class this morning. What about those who are presumptive, who are presumptuous about the fact that their parents are believers? They think they have some sort of guarantee. It's a great and terrible thing to realize this, that when Emmanuel is not yours, that God is against you. It doesn't matter how strict you are, or however strict your church going is, however strict your personal religion is. If you do not have Emmanuel, then God is against you. There is no middle position. Your soul is either damned and with the devil, or saved and with Emmanuel. And I fear for those who have taken up a middle position for themselves. And that is really the concern that we do have with those who will have a misunderstanding and about that special position that the children of believers have. But no, it doesn't matter how religious you are, however irreligious you are, we are all sinners. And just think of all those who are outside of Jesus Christ, religious or not religious, atheist, pagan, whatever you might be. God is against the unrepentant unbeliever. A child of wrath, God is against. His holy and his righteous eternal anger is against you, unbeliever, even religious unbeliever, even brought up in a Christian home, unbeliever. God's wrath is against you because he sees your sins, he sees your corruption, he sees the duplicity, he sees the hypocrisy. The eternal curse remains upon you because you do not have Emmanuel. You have religion, you have born-again parents, you have church going to your name, you have knowledge of the scriptures, you know something of the gospel, but you do not have Emmanuel. God is against you. And John 3 and verse 36 says both. It says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abideth on them. It remains upon them. It stays upon them. It's never taken away from them. And that wrath of God we understand as hell. And eventually we understand that as the eternal lake of fire. The wrath of God, it stays upon them. Because they have not believed Emmanuel. They have not believed unto salvation. So where is that comfort that we were mentioning now for the believer? We were talking of the comfort that there is, that if, you know, if God is for us, who can be against us? Who can be against us? What situation can be against us? Nothing, for God will work all things out for good. But for the unbeliever, even the religious unbeliever, where is the comfort of God being for you? It isn't. For God is against you. He's against your sin. He's against your guilt. Because you've rejected Emmanuel. It's the religious unbeliever who knows of Emmanuel and yet has rejected Emmanuel. And rejecting God being for you is an embracing of God being against you. Rejecting Emmanuel as your protector and as your savior means you're exposed to all the dangers of life, the physical dangers, the supernatural dangers, the dangers to your soul. And therefore, it means exactly the opposite of what we just considered for the believer. At the end of Matthew, we read, Lo, God, the Lord Jesus says, Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world, amen. But what does that mean for the unbeliever who has God against him and God's wrath abides upon him? It says this, Lo, God is against you always, even unto the end of the world. God is against the unrepentant unbeliever. So God is to be with us and God is now for us, believer. But also in that blessed name, Emmanuel, we see thirdly that God is one with us. And we considered this last week, that God is one with us. And that's a promise then. See, firstly, the promise of his advent, and then the promise of the reconciliation. But thirdly, now this is the promise of his incarnation. That he would come from heaven, he from the heights would come down to our depths and become the God-man. And as I said, that word with, im, in the Hebrew, it has a tight meaning, together with. Together with, you could translate it as God together with us. And we see him becoming together with us in taking on our humanity. In taking on our flesh, flesh of our flesh, bone of our bones, taking to himself a reasonable soul, a soul that can reason, has a will, He's 100% human, body and soul. Becoming one with us, identifying with us, taking on our flesh and blood, taking on everything that we are, except our sin and our guilt, united with us. The Son of God taking his divinity, uniting it to our humanity. That in many ways is a very rich and full understanding of what Emmanuel means. God has become one of us. The eternal Son of God has become the Son of Man. And isn't that wondrous when you consider that in the Gospels that we see, I think it's in Matthew's Gospel, it's constantly referring him to him being the Son. I'm going to get it the wrong way around, but the Son of Man. And in another Gospel, constantly saying that he is the Son of God. But both are true all the time. He is God becoming one with us in our nature to save us, to save us from our sins, to identify with us, to take on our flesh, that his flesh would be wounded, that his flesh, his human flesh, would be wounded, it would be whipped, it would be scarred, that his human soul would be abused and insulted and degraded and humiliated, that he would be humbled even to die as the worst sinner in the Roman Empire on a cross, that all these things would be done to him as he wears our flesh, as he has a true human soul without sin, a true human soul to feel, to experience, to know what it is to have a nation before your eyes turn against you, from celebrating your arrival on the first day of the week, laying down the palm leaves on the ground, Hosanna in the highest, to just those few days later turning against you. That the Lord Jesus felt it with a true human heart and a true human soul, and felt it in a true human flesh. He became as one of us, true divinity, with our true humanity, to save us. And it could not be otherwise. It could not be otherwise. The justice of God is so full and pure and fearful that it could not be any other way. And even in that name, Jesus, as we looked at last week, declares that he is our salvation. From the Hebrew, Jehovah is salvation, that Jehovah saves, that he is the Savior. Jehovah is the God-man. And it's so wonderful when we consider who he is and what he is and what he's doing and what he's did and what he's still doing, because he saves. And he saves us from what? Well, in that body that felt the wounds, in that body that hung there to die, in that body that felt, and the soul that felt the deep wrath of God against him, it was there to do what? To take away our judgment. That body was judged. Our sin in that body was judged. He was judged in our place, humiliated in our place, and he was killed, he was slaughtered in our place, drinking the cup of God's wrath down to the very dregs, and he took in the dregs as well. And so he saves us by taking God's wrath for our sin in that true human body, that Emmanuel. But what it also says is for those who do not belong to Emmanuel, who do not have Emmanuel hanging on that cross for them, what does that mean? Well, it means that humiliation, what it means is that pain and that suffering in body and soul from God's wrath being poured upon has never been taken away. it is all yours. If you do not have Emmanuel, then you will have God's wrath. If you do not have Emmanuel, if you do not have God for you, then God is still against you. You see the wonderful things that the gospel truths of Emmanuel, what they are for the believer, what they're wonderful truths and wonderful comforts are the exact opposite for the unbeliever. Or why would you refuse to take Emmanuel? Why would you refuse to lay your all upon Emmanuel? You see your sin? You are aware of your sin. Then cast your sin at the feet of Emmanuel. And then he has paid a dear price for them. Because this Emmanuel whom you will not take as your Savior, this Emmanuel whom you do not take as your God, will become your judge. You see, he having taken the judgment for the believer will then become the judge over the unbeliever. That is another point of him becoming man. That he can, as flesh of our flesh and bone of our bone, fully judge mankind. And that is given to him. That is given to him of the Father to be the judge of mankind. John 5 and verses 22 and 23 declare this. It says, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honour the Son even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son honoureth not the Father which hath sent him." And so that wicked sin of unbelief, of rejecting Emmanuel, of rejecting God's condescension, sign from heaven, the Christ from heaven, rejecting him as Savior means an absolute accepting him as judge. And the wrath of the Lamb is described in the Scriptures as the eternal lake of fire. Your rejection of Emmanuel comes at a high price. "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." John 12 and 48. He knows what he's talking about. He knows the truth. He has it all planned. Would you not take Emmanuel as Savior instead of Emmanuel as judge? But he would not be your judge as Emmanuel. He will be God against you. Not God for you, not God with you. So we've seen God to be for us, a promise of his advent. We've seen God is now for us, the promise of reconciliation. God is one with us, the promise of the incarnation. We saw also that God is in union with us. God, finally, God is in union with us. And that is a promise of our mystical union with Christ. We've considered the fact that Christ, he has come in our flesh. He has united himself with humanity. More strictly speaking, he has united himself with the elect humanity. And therefore, it is a very personal uniting. But when we consider our mystical union with Christ, well, that's something that comes forward in the faith that it's worked in us by his Spirit. And we consider that mystical union that we all have who truly believe. And we can just consider, in considering who he is, that the Son of God has also become the Son of Man. So we fallen children of man are become the restored children of God. There is a give and take here, that he has come down to our level to bring us up to his level. That Christ took on our human nature to give us a godly nature. We're still humans, but to give us that godliness that we so desperately need to bring us to God, to bring us in a relationship with God, and he is God. It's a shared union. So what I'm trying to say. What the Lord has given up and given to us, his poverty has become our riches, but also in that mystical union that we have with him, that union that we have. And there's so much to be said about the union, that bond, that unbreakable link. And we've touched on it before in the preaching, and it has so many aspects of this spiritual, this legal, this emotional, this eternal, this life-giving union that we have with Jesus through the faith that he has granted us. He's gave it to us, our Emmanuel. But it is a blessed and it is a mystical union that a believer has with Jesus Christ, because when we're in that moment of prayer, when we're in that moment of seeking comfort, we feel something of that union. It's a felt union. Don't always feel it. Sometimes the Lord will, as it were, keep distance. He has not kept distance. He will never leave us nor forsake us. But for our own understanding and our own feeling, we sometimes feel that distance. Why? Because we are no longer looking unto Jesus, but we're looking unto that problem. Same with Ahaz. He was looking at the problem and he wasn't listening to the word of God and he wasn't obeying it. He was scared. The love, as it were, had been scared out of him to obey the command of Christ. But it is a close union that although we don't always feel it, it can be felt and it can be known. Why? Because Emmanuel's spirit has entered in. He's entered in. He's convicted us. He's regenerated us. He's renewed our will. He's renewed our thoughts. He's renewed our desires. He's making us still again, day by day, more and more into the newness of Jesus Christ. He clothes us in the righteousness of Christ. And we are by this new life no longer dead to God, but we are alive to him through Christ. And so we're thinking about status this morning. We were talking about position or standing before God as fallen. But there's also that standing that we have as the redeemed of the Lord, that once he has saved us, there is a huge difference in who on the inside and on the outside. But we're still commanded to work on it. We're still commanded to mortify the deeds of the flesh. We're still commanded to be kind. We're still commanded so many things because there is still a great work to be done, a conscious work as well as that spiritual work of the Spirit. Although salvation is absolutely a one-sided work of God. But it is the exercise of that faith in Jesus Christ that then reveals something more of this union. So you have that union with Christ, which is a shared union. It is a fact that he has given up so much to give us so much. But it is that faith that he gives us, and I think that's really the core word that we're looking at, the faith in Emmanuel, that causes us to love him, to experience his love and to love him, and then to love him more, because that exercise of that faith, that living with the Lord, that calling upon the Lord, it's that giving back of the love. The love that we felt in our souls, the love of God towards us, worthless sinners, that we then feel building up in us, and then we sang, if I ever love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. Is that conscious understanding of the love of Jesus, but my love that I'm giving back to him. And so this union is not just some mystical spiritual thing, it's also a felt union of love. And the more that we walk with the Lord, the more we reveal this union. You know, if you love someone and they love you back, you have a union of love, a shared union of love. Do you love Emmanuel? Do you love him? Do you desire his love? And do you want to love him more? Then Emmanuel is yours. But if you do not have this love, if this love is something abstract, if this is love that you know nothing of, you know about it, but you know nothing of it, then please come to Emmanuel. Come to him. And if you see in your heart that you've made profession, you've made confession, but you do not see this love towards Christ worked out, and I'm not talking perfection at all. We can have a tree, and all you can see is leaves, and you must search deeply, and you must take a lot of time to search and overturn a leaf, and then you'll find one small little apple. Let me tell you, believer, that is fruit. That is fruit. Another tree might be hanging and dripping with fruit. So let's not play Christian competition. Do you bear any fruit? Then praise God, then you are Emmanuel's. But if you know in your own heart of hearts that this love that Emmanuel has given to mankind, that you know nothing of it, even though you may know about it, you may know all 66 books of the scriptures, but you personally do not know the love of Emmanuel, that there is no evidence in your life that you have that union with Emmanuel, that you can't nod and agree with anything that Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, and he states this: therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And again, not talking of perfection. That is for the Lord when we enter into glory. But that there is something of that union of love that we have with Christ evidenced in our lives. If you can say you don't, then you don't know this. That you're more concerned about keeping your sin hidden than you are about confessing it before the Lord and doing away with your sin, then you are outside of Emmanuel. That God is your judge and his wrath is still upon you. And so in closing then, we have revealed a few things with the Lord's help of what the name Emmanuel is. What it means to every believer personally, God to be with us. But he came and he's coming again. But God is now for us, for we have a complete and absolute full 100% reconciliation with God. That Emmanuel is also our Prince of Peace. That God is for us and no longer against us because of Emmanuel. That God is one with us. He became of our flesh to suffer for us, creatures of flesh and blood. And that God is in union with us in Emmanuel. That it is a shared union, but it is a loving union. It is a loving from heart to heart. And therefore the Lord gives his heart. He gives his spirit. He pours out his heart into his children. And yet he still says, draw nigh unto me. Because we still have that tendency to draw back. But that is a truth, and a wonderful truth. And we've only touched on it briefly. Only touched on it briefly. The whole truth of the union with God that we have on so many levels, the mystical union, the physical union, the sacrificial union, but all to be found within the gospel name of Emmanuel. But I must just close with that gospel warning, because we've considered the union that we have with Jesus, what Emmanuel means, and we've hinted at it already in the gospel application, but there is also for the unbeliever a union. None of these unions are for the unbeliever, however religious he or she is, but there is one union for every unbeliever, whether they've heard the gospel or not. Whether they were brought up a Hindu or a Muslim or an atheist, whatever they were, there is another union, a damnable union. A damnable union, that is a union that is able to be condemned, and it is condemned. It is judged, and we saw that in John 3 and verse 36. He that believeth not, let me just find that verse. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. It stays upon him. It sticks to him, the wrath of God. Why? Because the sin sticks to them. So the guilt sticks to them. They have not repented of it, and it has not been washed off in the blood, and it has not been purified by the Spirit of Emmanuel. And therefore the wrath must remain. The wrath must remain. Our God is an all-consuming fire, and he is righteous, and he will destroy all sin. And so the damnable union of the unbeliever, whether religious or not, is a truth and is a fact. If you remain in your sin and in your unbelief, if you reject Emmanuel, then you are condemned already. Then there is a twofold union that will take you to the grave, which will take you to hell, which will take you to the lake of fire. You're united to your sin and haven't repented of it. Sin, that cancer for the body and the soul, why would you go to your grave with that sin that complains against you, that calls God's wrath upon you? And you're united to secondly, to the devil. You have a union with the devil. And it is a spiritual and it is an intimate union with the devil himself, who hates your soul. The devil hates believers and he also hates unbelievers. And he is called in the scriptures your spiritual father, unbeliever. Doesn't sound nice, but it's absolutely true. Either you have Emmanuel as your father, or the devil is still your father. Just think of what Christ said to those most religious Pharisees who were gospel rejectors, who denied him to be Emmanuel to them. He says in John 8 and verse 44, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." That is for every unbeliever the case. And yet here we have the power to be found in the name and the person and the work and the blood of Emmanuel. That if you would now hear the word of God and receive the rebuke of the gospel and the warning of the gospel, that you do not remain in your sin, that you do not remain in confederacy with the devil, but you will repent and you will believe, that you will lay hold on Emmanuel and will not let go, that you will find that God is no longer for you, no longer against you, but has become for you. That the God-man Christ will love you and share that eternal union, and he's coming back for you. That you will enjoy that union with him forever and ever. That there is so much power in Emmanuel's blood to set you free from the worst sin that controls your thoughts, that controls your passions, that controls your body, that controls everything. Whatever sin it might be, or collection of sins, Emmanuel's blood can break that power and cleanse you absolutely. And if God before us, if Emmanuel before us, who can be against us? Then Emmanuel will be your saviour and your friend and your father and your protector, and no longer your God ordained judge. And so come, unbeliever, repent, believe, call upon God in Emmanuel's name. Because of this, I close with this verse of the hymn. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Christian, may God bless you with this word. Unbeliever, may God draw you with this word. You must be born again. You must be saved. Amen. Let us pray. O merciful, compassionate, wonderful God. O Lord, in spite of King Ahaz's unbelief, it pleased thee to give the promise of Emmanuel, the promise that God will be for us and no longer against us. That God will become one of us and that God will give us faith to give us that union with him. And all these things and many more that are in the scriptures. Oh, if Emmanuel loves us, then what love do we have? Such rich and full love that he has towards us. It's his love that's the great love. And we as believers, we come before thee, our Father, today, and we plead with thee, increase our love for Emmanuel. And for Emmanuel's people. And for those who are yet to be Emmanuel's people. And draw, we pray thee this morning, through the preaching of thy word and the gospel application thereof, as Emmanuel's gospel has gone forth, to draw young and old to Emmanuel, who alone can cleanse from the filthiest mind and heart all sin. O Lord, have mercy, we pray, and save souls even this morning, for Jesus' sake, for Emmanuel's glory. Amen. Receive the blessing of the triune God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.